Father, we want to once again lift up this pastor's conference, leadership conference to you. We pray for those who will be here. We pray that it would be a time of real growth and real maturity. We pray for the speakers who will be sharing that it would be a real, just a blast for them, just a joy for them to gather together with your people and encourage in the things of the Lord. And Lord, where we need encouragement, where we need to be strengthened, we want to be so effective in what you call us to do. And we understand that there are so many opportunities, so many areas that we can go and share the gospel, nursing homes and other prisons and other things that are just untapped. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal to us that which you want us to do, that we might truly see that we are part of this ministry of reconciliation, reconciling men to their God, to their Creator. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, I have been pleasantly surprised with a couple of things. One of which is that which Paul calls the glory of the gospel. He has a way of just presenting the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I could begin to understand what we have been entrusted with. He calls it in the last chapter, chapter 4, a treasure. And it is truly a treasure that we have been given, that we might be able to take that treasure and disperse it to everyone whom we come into contact with. Because we are, as he said earlier in this book, the fragrance of Christ. That everywhere we go, we're like a giant aroma candle that brings that fragrance of Jesus into people's lives. Some people like it. They smell it. Oh, man, that smells great. Jesus. Other people dislike it. And they hate you because of it. And you are persecuted because you bring with you the fragrance and the aroma of Christ. And if that is you, then rejoice. Because you have been entrusted with the greatest treasure. You could put no value on the gospel. It goes beyond any value you might be able to place on it. You have the richest treasure that saves people eternally. You might go in and rescue someone from a fire and save their lives temporarily, but eventually they're going to die. All you've done is buy them more time. Now, if they're young, you might have bought them a lot more time, but still, that's all you've done. But if you bring them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you change them for eternity. And as we got near the end of chapter 4, Paul began to talk about this concept of that which is temporal, temporary, and that which is eternal. And how you and I can often get caught up in those things that are temporary. We worry about them, we fret about them, we are concerned about them all of the time. And Jesus said that the cares and the worries of this world can choke out the Word of God. So that when you come into this place, or perhaps at night when you pick up your Bible to read it before you go to sleep, or if you're an early morning person and you get up early and get out your Bible and begin your day by reading the Scriptures, the cares and the worries of the world can choke out the Word. So the Word cannot have its effect within your life, because we get caught up in that which is temporary. Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. Jesus said, do not stack up for yourself treasures here on this earth. A few years ago, people began to think that they were stacking up treasures here upon this earth with the stock market and the 403s and what is it, the 501s. And then the stock market took a turn and has never returned again, it seems. And it just reminds me that Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on this earth where moths and rust and a bad market, of course, he didn't say that, but for you and I, it's nevertheless true, can destroy it. And you put all of your hope and you begin to feel secure and, oh, yes, my future is secure because my 403 is really with it and together. when really you have no guarantees of anything. The only one who can guarantee your future is Jesus Christ. And so he said in another place, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first righteousness in your life, and everything else that you need will be added to you. Don't go out and seek the things of the world, these temporary things, but seek the things of God. These are things that we know. We've memorized these verses. We have sat in hundreds of thousands of studies where these verses have been quoted. We're very familiar with them, but isn't it interesting that even though we're very familiar with it, even though you might have even finished those verses for me in your mind when I began to quote them, it's interesting that the things of this world creeps into our lives, don't they? And we get caught up and we get concerned about those things which are temporary rather than those things which are eternal. One of the things that we get caught up in that's temporary is our bodies. And we try the best we can to fight the inevitable. We go on the diets. We try all kinds of different things to fight aging. Some of us finally just give up at a certain point in time. Because no matter what, eventually you will lose the battle. Maybe you can put it off for a little while, but eventually you will lose the battle, and eventually you'll say, ah, I don't care. I just really don't care. And that's what Paul focuses upon now, is that conflict between the body and eternity. Look at verse 1 once again. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. He doesn't mean your home that you own or the bank owns. He means your body, and it is referred to as a tent. And tents, and there's a reason for this, tents are temporary. Any of you who are into camping, you know that, you know, you might only use your tent two or three times a year, maybe even just once a year. You fold it up real nice, you put it up in your garage or you know, shove it up in some place where you think it's safe, and in about 9 or 10 years, it's tearing apart anyway. It's just temporary. It's a tent. It's not made to last. That's our bodies. They are just a tent. It is temporary. If you're like me, when I go camping, I can't wait to be done camping. In fact, I absolutely despise camping. I've said before, there are hotelers and there are campers. And I am definitely a hoteler. One of the last times, in fact, I think it was the last time that I went camping, I was up all night long. It was freezing cold. The ground was hard. The guy in the tent next to me, which I won't say who he is, but has a cowboy hat, about 6'3", 6'4", had to get up in the middle of the night and wake me up. And I'm in a complete different tent than him, and he wakes me up. And I decided the very next night, I'm going to drive back out here. They all stayed out there and camped. I drove into my house, slept, drove back out the next morning. Hey, guys, how you doing? I'm all refreshed, and they come out. And I'm doing all right. When I get into a tent, I can't wait to get out of the tent. There's about 10 minutes where the tent is kind of neat. Kind of, you know, you get in there, the tent. Wow, this is cool. A tent, you know. But then it wears off, and you think, I want my bed. I want my room. My heater, my air conditioner, whatever it might be, I want my comfort, see? And this is a tent. It is temporary. It cannot even be compared to what we will have in eternity. That's Paul's point. This is perishing, but he goes on to say, if this is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We might get the idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to stroll down those streets of gold through the pearly gates and look at these mansions. And if we've done really well, then we're going to have a really nice, huge mansion. Somebody who's done rather poorly is going to have a little bitty mansion. And that's our idea, that we're going to have this house that we're going to live in. And yes, look how good I did on earth. I have a mansion up in heaven. But I don't believe there is a place, a plot of land up in heaven. You say, well, I want 4 or 5 acres up in heaven. It's not like that. The building not made with hands is our bodies, our eternal bodies that we will live in. We will put off this body, and some of us say, praise the Lord. And we will put on that body that is for eternity, which cannot even be compared to the tent. A building compared to a tent. Verse 2. For in this, that is this tent, we groan. Now, Paul, that's a negative confession if I've ever heard one. Paul says, in this body, we groan. And we do, don't we? We get sick, we catch colds, we get the flu, sometimes even worse, and we end up groaning in this body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. The older that you get, the more groaning you do, the more you say, I can hardly wait to be clothed with that eternal body. It says in verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is, that we would make sure now that we have this body that will house us for eternity. That who we are would be there and we would not be found without one. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. At this point in Paul's life, Paul is beginning to really experience a lot of the difficulties that have come in ministry. And we know that not too long from this point, after he writes the book of 2 Corinthians, he will actually die. He'll make his way back to Rome once again, and he will stand before Nero a second time, and he will be sentenced to death by Nero, and he will be beheaded. And God kind of prepares him for that. As he writes to the church, the Philippians, he says to them, I'm torn between two things. And remember, this time Paul is, he's older. He says, I'm torn between two things. For me to die and go be with the Lord. He says, that's what I want. And for me, that's better. That I would just die now and go and be with the Lord. Or he says, or that I might stay here with you, which would be better for you, tells the church of Philippi. That I might be able just to pour into you some more. And then as you read it there in Philippians, he kind of says, and it's a real bummer, but I'm going to stay here with you. That's kind of what he says. He wants to go on. He wants to be with the Lord. He's at a point where he is kind of done. The things that God has planned for him are kind of moving away, and he wants to be done. And he kind of makes reference to that here. He says in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. An important verse. He has given us the Holy Spirit that we might have a guarantee for what he would give us in eternity. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we do not walk by faith, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I was probably 18 years old when I had come back to the Lord. I had backslidden for a year and I came back to the Lord. And then we switched churches from the church that I met my wife at, and me, her, and a couple of other friends had decided the church that we were attending was extremely weird. It was a strange church. They were doing a lot of things, especially in the area of the gifts, that just were not biblically correct. And so finally we discussed it and said we need to find another church, and we changed churches. And this was before we began to go to Calvary in Albuquerque, which was a couple of years later. When we got in the church, we got to know a lot of the people who were there, and we got, you know, involved in the fellowship. And I remember talking one night to a guy who said, hey, I've got something for you. This is kind of a new doctrine. Now, this is, of course, 20-something years ago now that this new doctrine was supposedly have come up, but it really had come up long before that, and there are still those today who are proclaiming it as a new doctrine. And he said, it's the concept of soul sleep, that when you die, you don't really go into heaven. When you die, you just kind of sleep. And when you just close your eyes, and when you wake up, it's like a moment to you. But then, you know, all of the earth's history has taken place. You kind of die and you wake up and, wow, okay, I'm here now. And they'll quote a couple of verses that kind of you look at it and go, well, I don't know, you know. It's nothing that says it directly, but a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of them. And you kind of look at it and go, well, I don't know. And I remember listening to this whole argument given to me by this individual and beginning to think, you know, because sometimes when you hear scriptures from someone and they're going on and on about it, you begin to think, well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's correct. But it was funny, and I always do this, by the way. I'm the kind of person that when I'm talking with someone, I don't really get anything good to say to them until I'm driving away. And then I go, I should have said that, I should have said that, and I should have said this, you know. And as I'm driving away, suddenly I remember this verse. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And then I remembered Philippians, where Paul says, I want to go. You know, Paul, if it was better for him to stay there, and if he was just going to sleep and not go and be in the presence of the Lord, Paul wouldn't have said, boy, I'm really torn between two. He'd have said, I'll stay with you as long as I possibly can, because I'm just going to sleep anyway, and who needs to sleep any longer? But Paul said, to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. And you need to beware of those kind of new doctrines that come along, where people come with some real excitement. Hey, there's this new doctrine and this new concept, and you really need to look at this now, and you need to consider it now. I've often said before, especially when we were covering the book of Galatians years ago, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. The Bible says, if anybody comes to you teaching anything other than what you have already been taught, then let them be accursed. The message of the gospel of Jesus is just plain and clear and easy to understand, and that those who have died and who have gone to be with the Lord are in His presence right now. When I do a funeral, and I'm talking about the person who knew the Lord being with God right now. And what an amazing thing it must be for them to be in the presence of the Lord. Just there with Jesus, where we might miss them, we should not mourn for them. We may mourn because we miss them, but we should not mourn for those who are in the presence of God. Oh, what a drag for them. They're up in heaven now. Oh, they're before Jesus. Oh, they're praising Him, you know. No more tears and no more sorrow. Oh, what a drag, you know, for them. No, they're in the presence of the Lord. Verse 9. And by the way, that is true. All the heads go down, all the heads come back up again. By the way, it doesn't matter what the age is either. Someone who dies young, we have just such a hard time with that because we say, oh, you know, their life was taken from them. It's appointed once for people to die. And some people have been granted many years and some people have been granted fewer years. And when someone dies when they are young, you need to look at the life that they had and the time that you had with them as the gift of their life given to you. And that God knew when they would die, and God gave them that amount of time. Even if it was just a few years here upon the earth, God gave them as a blessing in your life. And there needs to be that kind of a reflection. Then we go to verse 9, for real. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We want our lives to be pleasing to God, whether we are, you know, in heaven or whether we are here on the earth. That on that day that we stand before Him, Jesus may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want Him to say, well, you did all right, I guess. Or you did poorly, but come on in anyway. The questions that we get as pastors, can I do this and still be a Christian? Always drive me crazy, you know. How me and my girlfriend, you know, we're kind of struggling physically and we're just kind of wondering how far can we go and still, you know, be with the Lord? What? And I always take them to And I mean, I get those questions. It's, you know, maybe once every 6 months, there'll be a couple that kind of get their guts up and come up and talk to me. Or maybe one, the girl usually that stands in the background somewhere while the guy's up talking to me and asking this question. And I take him to the passage that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. They just go, well, what do you mean? Not to hold her hand? Or what do you mean? I say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what it says. And then to tell him, hey, and it's good for you to treat her like a sister, because that's what the Bible says. Treat the older women like mothers and treat the younger women like your sisters. They always go, well, if we're engaged, I can't look at her as my sister. And I say, the Bible doesn't say to look at her like your sister. The Bible doesn't say you're supposed to have the feelings like you have for your sister. If you're not physically attracted to someone, you probably shouldn't marry them. That kind of needs to be there. I'm really repulsed by this guy, but I'm going to marry him anyway. It's not a good idea. You need to be attracted to them. And, you know, you're not going to think of them. You're not going to look at them and think, well, that's, you know, like I look at my sister. It's going to be there. Nevertheless, your thoughts need to remain pure. You need to take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus. And you need to treat them like a sister. Note that. Treat them like a sister. How can I think about her like I think? I didn't say that. Treat her like your sister. In other words, get your hands off of her. And allow the marriage bed to be undefiled. And let there be something very special about that time that you guys are together. That you might give that time of dating and engagement as a time of purity unto the Lord. Saying, Lord, I give this to you. And you know what? I believe that God will bless you greatly. But even if he doesn't bless you greatly, you need to do it because it's the right thing to do. And we really need to come down to that, where we are doing things that are the right thing to do. Make it our aim to be pleasing God. How many beers can I have and still be a Christian? How, you know, much, can I smoke cigarettes and still be a Christian? Can I smoke cigars and still be a Christian? Can I, you know, how many cuss words can I say and still be a Christian? Well, that's the wrong questions. The real question shouldn't be, can I do this and still be a Christian? The real question should be, if I do this, am I pleasing God? Not, you know, if I'm going to, you know, we're going to do this because we still be Christians, but is this pleasing to God? Is this activity pleasing to him? Is he pleased with what you say or what you watch on television or what you see when you go to the movies? Is he pleased with the alcohol that you consume? Is he pleased with the cigarettes or the cigars that you might smoke? That's the real question. Paul says, Paul says, verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat. Now, as Christians, we will not be judged, but our deeds will be judged. As Christians, we will not be judged, but our motives will be judged. So that we can do things that are the right things to do, but do them without the wrong motives and not receive anything and not be pleasing to God at all. He goes on to say there in the middle of verse 10 that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is, do not stack up for yourself treasures here on earth, but stack them up in heaven, where the moth and the rust do not destroy and where God can reward you for what you have done in the body. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Now, I love that verse because we talk about the fear of God. And people will say, well, I don't understand that concept of fear of the Lord. I'm not scared of God, they'll say. I'm not scared of him at all. I trust him. I love him. He's a good, he's a loving God. Understand, there is the terror of the Lord. Understand that God is love, that God is light, that God is goodness. He is holy, he is pure, and he is righteous. But you will be terrified the moment you lay eyes on him. In fact, I believe you won't be able to stand in his presence. Not because you think, oh my, that's God. I think I should, you know, lay down on my face. I think it will be a sheer reaction. I think you will be so overwhelmed by the presence and the terror of the righteousness and holiness of God. I don't believe that we have any understanding of what the presence of righteousness is really like. And when we are standing before Him in the presence of His righteousness, we're going to go, I understand the terror of the Lord. I should have been a lot more fearful of this guy when I was in my body, when I was walking by faith. It's interesting. There's a passage in the book of, I believe it's Isaiah, that talks about when we see the devil. When our eyes finally are laid upon the one that, you know, plunged mankind into this destruction. And that we're going to look at him and go, this is the guy that did all that stuff? It's like, you know, nothing like we expected. All the movies give all this grandeur to the devil. We're going to go, that's him? That's the guy that caused all of this havoc? The opposite will happen when we see God. We will be amazed at the presence of God. And we will understand Paul's statement, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you. He falls back upon what he's talking about. Something about the writings of Paul is he never goes off on rabbit trails. Everything is always put together very well thought out. And now he comes back to this concept of that they wanted letters of recommendation. Remember, way back in chapter 3? Now he comes back to it. We do not commend ourselves again. We don't want to come and recommend ourselves again to you. But give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. That when those declare to you, hey, where's their recommendations, that you would boast in appearance. You wouldn't boast in appearance, but you would boast in the heart of where you really are and where they really were, where Paul was. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. The word beside ourselves is the word nuts. Paul says, if we are crazy, it is for God. And if we are sane, it is for you. The concept of being beside yourself is that you're outside of yourself looking at yourself. And anybody that's in that condition of outside of themselves looking, they're not all there. You know, the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. Lights are on, nobody's home. I'm not playing with a full deck. You get the idea. And so here, some believe that they had even attacked Paul for being crazy. That some said, man, Paul is, he's a bookworm. He's so into his books and stuff. He doesn't understand things. He's a little off. And Paul says, if we are crazy, if we are beside ourselves, it's for your sake. And if we are sane, or if it's for God, if we're sane, it is for you. He goes on in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. I love that verse. What drives you in ministry? Well, what drives you to be here? What drives you to know the Lord better or to be used by Him in the lives of those who are around you? I think the only motive that is pure is the love of Christ. That we would be compelled by His love. Not compelled to accomplish those things that God has given me to accomplish, but compelled by His love. It is the love of Christ. Paul is saying to them, you want to know my motives for ministering to you? It is the love of Christ that compels me. He goes on to say, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. He now begins to come back to this message of the gospel, and he begins, and through the rest of this chapter, gives a clear-cut picture to what the gospel of Jesus is. Besides 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is probably the clearest presentation of the gospel that we have in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 being the absolute clearest. And then this one coming in second, a close second, by the way. It says in verse 15, and he died for all. The word all here in the original language means all. I bring that up because there are those who say that Jesus only died for the elect, that he didn't die for all men. And that if you are not one of the elect, you may be here today, you may hear the message of the gospel today, but you can't be saved because Jesus didn't die for you. He only died for the elect. I believe that to be completely and totally wrong. You have to ignore dozens of New Testament passages. You have to say, when it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus died for all, you've got to say, well, he didn't really die for all. He only died for some. That in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world, that whosoever, well, it really is not whosoever, it's really just the elect. But that's not what it says. God could have worded it that way. For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son, that if the elect would receive him, they would not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life. Whosoever means whosoever. All means all. And there are many other verses that say the same thing. The Bible says that if any of us would receive the Lord, then he would give us the power to become the children of God. Whosoever would receive him. It means whosoever. It doesn't just mean the elect. Those who teach, let me put it this way. Those who get obsessed with this concept in election, and they are just kind of going around trying to persuade Christians to believe what they believe about this concept of election, all they can do is persuade you over onto their side. That's their evangelism. They can't go to the world because, think about it, the people who are in the world that they might want to go out and minister to, they're going to get saved no matter what they do, if I share with them or not, if I act like a Christian or not in front of them. If they're the elect, boop, they're going to be in heaven. If they're not the elect, well, they can't get there anyway. There are certain ones that can't make it. That some of them, and this is extreme, but some of them even go so far as to say, I don't even witness because I might witness to somebody who isn't chosen. And they refuse to present the gospel to those who are not chosen. So that their evangelism is to go into the church and try to persuade other Christians to believe the way that they believe. So that at a Harvest Crusade, 60-some thousand people show up for Harvest Crusade in California, thousands of others in different Harvest Crusades throughout the United States. It's kind of like a Billy Graham Crusade kind of a thing. There are those now that go just to disrupt. Christians that go and they wear shirts that have the word choice on it with a big international no over it. No choice. Meaning you don't have a choice of whether or not you can be saved. It was either, you know, you're either the elect or you are not the elect. They go out and they pick it outside of the crusade so that their goal is to disrupt the crusade while the people in the crusades are trying to get people saved. And since they can't evangelize, they spend all of their time trying to persuade Christians to believe the way that they believe, going over all their arguments to try to do it. Do not allow them to persuade you away from the fact that everyone can be saved. Whosoever means whosoever. All means all. Whoever means whoever. It never says whoever if they're elected. For Christ died for all, maybe all, some, just a few, just the elect. That's it. Doesn't say that. Christ died for all. And so we throw the seed out there, and this tension that's between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, you know what? Let God deal with that tension. People say, well, where do you stand on the free will of man and the sovereignty of God? Nowhere. I don't know. How am I going to resolve that tension between those two? First of all, I don't even think I'm smart enough to do it. And you might think you are, but I really doubt that you are. The Bible says, I do not concern myself with things that are too lofty for me. I just want to go out and present the gospel because the Bible tells me to. It doesn't ever say, be careful that you don't preach to someone who's not elect. You might give them a false hope. What kind of nonsense is that? It truly is nonsense. And he died for all, it says, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. When you commit yourself to Christ, you are not supposed to live for yourself anymore. Jesus doesn't just kind of come into your life to where you're living for yourself, but now he's helping you. That's not the gospel. If that is how you have received Christ, oh Lord, please come in, help my life out because, woo, I kind of make some bad decisions. I'd like you to help me out so that I'm making good decisions. That's not the gospel. When you give your life to Christ, it's as Paul said in the book of Galatians, it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Your hands, your feet, your body are now his. So much, well, we'll talk about, well, in chapter 6, we'll talk about a whole other aspect. I almost got ahead of myself, but I won't. But our entire being is his, and now we don't live for ourselves. It's not about, boy, what I wanted to accomplish or the goals that I have, but it's about the goals that God has for me. What God wants me to do, where God wants me to go, that I might truly live or die for him. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We give no regard to the flesh of anybody. Paul had more credentials than anyone. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul said, all those things that I have gained, meaning all of his degrees, all of his little diplomas, he said, I count them as dung. And the word dung in the Hebrew means poo-poo. I count them as poo-poo, he says, something that is disgusting. He says, we have no regard according to the flesh. People may look at some and think that there's something in the flesh, but we don't. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, an entire new creation. The moment you commit your life to Christ, you are changed and you are new. Everything is changed. Someone said to me one time, when I come to Jesus, does everything, is it a complete new start? Is everything in my old life gone? I said, well, yes, except for the real bad stuff. And that stays. No, of course, that would be a lie. Everything is new. Everything is fresh. We sang the songs tonight that were just so fitting for this passage. Is there any forgiveness for the things I've done? I need your mercy, we sang in another one of the songs. Lord, the Lord's forgiveness, his mercy is complete, that he makes you, not only wipes everything away, but he turns you into a new creature. You are a new creation. You're an alien. You're foreign to this world. No wonder the world hates you. To them, you might as well be wearing a spacesuit as to walk around caring about Jesus and the things of God. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. They are no longer there. There are those that like to focus in on generational curses. Well, if your dad was wrapped up in alcohol, then you're probably going to be wrapped up in alcohol because there's a spiritual generational curse that's taking place. Hey, look, it doesn't matter what my dad was wrapped up in. It doesn't matter what the strongholds in my father's life were. Maybe I learned some of them by him modeling them, and maybe there's some truth to some kind of a generational curse outside of the gospel of Jesus. But when I come to Christ, what happens? All things become new. Then say, well, everything became new, but since your dad had a really bad temper, and then you got one too. No, everything becomes new. It says, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God, and now we who have been reconciled to God need to turn around and be used by God to help reconcile other people. That's the ministry of reconciliation. We're reconciled to God, now we're to be used to reconcile. He says that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. That's our job, to reconcile the world around us to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You're an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven. You're an ambassador. Oh, it'd be a privilege to be an ambassador of the United States in some other country. But folks, you're an ambassador of heaven. You represent God. That ambassador represents the United States wherever he goes. You are an ambassador that represents Jesus. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, as though God were pleading through us. And note that, pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to reconcile to God. Paul begins to beg. I implore you, I plead with you that you would reconcile to God, that you would become saved. See, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That God, holy and righteous, would become sin for us. What a mystery, but what an incredible truth. That you and I might understand and be used by God to reconcile those around us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we move through these last few verses that are so rich, so quickly. I pray that the truths here would truly sink in. That we would not be men and women who would live for ourselves. But we offer you our lives now. We give them to you. We are yours. We desire to do what you want us to do, to go where you want us to go, to live lives that are pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, for those who are here tonight who have never made a commitment to you, who have never been reconciled to you, that they would find that reconciliation that comes from the death of Jesus who died upon the cross for everyone. Every person who is here, if they come to Christ, will find that truth. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.